Last week we began to look at the subject of fellowship. Exactly what is it? What is involved? And so we spent some time looking at the original Greek words, which I have in front of me, but I'm not going to go through all of them, but just to refer to the most common one used, koinonia, which means an association, a communion, a fellowship, a participation together. Something that is done in common, because the root word of the first half, koine, means common. Hence, koine Greek was the common language that was spoken by the people in the Eastern Mediterranean. And I mentioned to you that it was for many centuries people thought that the New Testament was written in a special Holy Spirit Greek because it was so different from the Greek of literature. But then they started doing their archaeology and digging up people's laundry lists and things like that, and they discovered that this was the Greek used in the New Testament. And they realized that this was the common Greek, the ordinary Greek that was spoken by people in the streets, how you would address your friends. So they call it koine, common Greek. And koine is added to this other word, and you have koinonia. So, having things in common. So, there are some people here who have a great interest in railways. But unfortunately, he cannot have a fellowship of railway enthusiasts here because he's the only one. If there were some others, then we could. We could have a Quinter Church railway enthusiast fellowship. Although I am hopeful of certain young people having discovered a certain bridge and having been referred to a certain website who might become much more interested in railways. Because being interested in railways, it helps you understand geography, mechanical engineering, civil engineering, and so many other things. It's a wonderful education. There's so many things I learnt in my youth as a result of being interested in railways. Other people, of course, have no interest in railways. They're much more interested in the things that make vapor trails up in the sky. Can't imagine why, but there you go. And other people have different interests, and so they would, with those who have a common interest, they would be able to have fellowship around those things. So fellowship is not a word that is restricted solely to Christians. It is a thing that is common to all mankind. We can all have fellowship around certain things. But we are not talking about fellowship concerning railways or aeroplanes or anything like that. We are speaking about Christian fellowship. And we saw something of fellowship with God last time, that when you cease to be a rebel against God, when you repent and when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins are forgiven, you cease to be God's enemy, which is what you are before you're converted, and you become God's friend. And so as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:9, we leave the kingdom of darkness and move into the kingdom of light. So we have changed our allegiances. We are no longer in league with the devil, whether we understand that or not. As unbelievers, we are in league with the devil. And we move out of the devil's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into God's kingdom, the kingdom of light. So we cease our fellowship with the devil and all his minions, and we move over to have fellowship with God and with the people of God. So now, no longer God's enemies, now we are God's friends, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is quite natural that we have a common Father, we have a common experience of salvation, that we have common union with those who have had similar experiences with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is involved with this fellowship? Well, you may care to turn with me back into Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll start reading from verse 37. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, has preached the gospel. This great crowd has gathered, and he preaches to them, tells them about the prophecies that said that this was going to happen, what they were seeing, tells them about the prophecies about the Lord Jesus, tells them about the resurrection, and then points the finger at them and say, this Jesus whom you crucified, you are responsible for his death, but God raised him from the dead. And he's now exalted at the right hand of God, exactly as was prophesied. So, he finishes off in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The response of hearing this, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? These people were Jews. They knew their Old Testaments. They knew what God did to Israel in the past when Israel rebelled. Judgment followed. And that was merely because they broke the covenant. But now they've murdered the Messiah. What's God going to do to us now? And so Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Note, not repent and believe, and then perhaps a week later, a month later, 10 years, 50 years later, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, to use the words of George Whitfield, is the common experience of all believers. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. That is very clear from what the New Testament teaches. For the promise, just a little aside again, what promise is Peter referring to? The promise he's referring to is that if you are repent and are baptized, you will receive, you will be forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, that if you repent, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves. This is what the first believers did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this crowd of 3,000 new believers did these things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to learn more of what God said. So to put that in a modern context, since the apostles themselves are not here, we devote ourselves to the writings of the apostles and of the rest of the Word of God. So the apostles' teaching to fellowship, being together. They have a common experience, a common faith, a common Saviour, a common Heavenly Father. So they did things together. To the breaking of bread. Now some might say this was just they ate together, and others would say no, this was a communion, this was the Lord's Supper, this was gathering together on a regular basis to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they don't forget what he has done for them. And the prayers, they spent time praying together. because they were concerned for themselves, they were concerned for one another, they were concerned for those around them. And the consequence was that awe came upon every soul. They had a proper sense of the presence of God among them. I wonder when we come here on a Sunday, we think to ourselves, God is here. God is here. The great creator of the universe is here now with us. And he can read all our hearts and minds. Do you ever get filled with awe when you come into this place? A more important question is, does that sense of awe leave you when you step outside? Is it just the building that fills you with awe? Or are you filled with awe because of the thought of the presence of God? Because God doesn't dwell in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God is here, God is outside, God is everywhere. So we should be filled with a sense of awe wherever we are. So when you're walking around the supermarket, when you're brushing your teeth, you should have a sense of awe of God, because God is everywhere. Do you carry that thought with you wherever you go, that God is with me? When you're tempted to fall into sin, God is with me. When you're struggling with someone despising you, hating you, when someone abuses you, do you think, God is with me? Why do I worry about such things? And one aspect of their fellowship we read about in verse 45, there was a great need amongst them. There was a famine. People were hard up. They had trials and difficulties financially. And so those that had would sell their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to all. They looked out for one another. They were concerned about one another's well-being. They looked at someone who was thin as a rake and quite clearly had been living on a starvation diet of perhaps one pea a day or a bean or less. They were starving. And they thought, I've got this, I don't particularly need it, I'll sell that and then I can give them a meal. Or perhaps even better, as the saying goes, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day, teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. And so there'd be that involved as well. There are some of us who come up with great ideas and go on to found billion-pound businesses, and through doing so, employ lots of people. And hopefully, if they're a believer, they're thinking, what needy Christians are there in the world? I can employ them, perhaps, and thus feed them. Circumstances don't permit, and so you can be generous. Others of us aren't any good at that sort of thing, and so we seek to do various kinds of jobs in order to help people. We need to think through these things. But notice what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say that you must follow a strict set of rules concerning what you wear. It doesn't give a strict set of rules concerning what you eat. It doesn't give a strict set of rules about most of human behavior. We are told we should be godly. We should avoid ungodliness. And we are given lists in various places. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, there is a list of the sins of the flesh. These are things we are to avoid. But it's quite a general list. It doesn't say you must never wear red. As he looks around and notices his wife is wearing red and someone else is wearing a bit of red. It doesn't say that. There are no strict rules and regulations. And yet, for some reason, you go to some churches and they will start laying down rigid rules as to what you can and cannot do. Now, there are some people, it tends to be Baptists, but it's not just Baptists, who say, I'm sorry, but you cannot be a member of this church unless you have been baptized as an adult and by immersion. Now, I have problems with both of those. I did speak to a group of Baptists once, and I asked them, who amongst you believes in adult baptism? And eyes looking at one another, we've got a heretic here, and a few put their hands up, and I said, you're wrong, you know. The Bible does not teach adult baptism. The Bible teaches believer's baptism. And I love quoting Phoebe Bartlett. If you don't know who Phoebe Bartlett, read Jonathan Edwards' book, Narrative of Surprising Conversions, about the revival in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1735. And you'll read about Phoebe Bartlett, who was converted at the age of 4, and gave very clear testimony that she knew exactly what was going on. She understood the gospel, and she had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe Phoebe Bartlett died at the age of 86. She's buried in the burial ground in Northampton, Massachusetts, with her husband, Noah Parsons. So if you ever go there, look for the grave of Noah Parsons, and you'll find that Phoebe Parsons is buried there as well. And that was Phoebe Bartlett, converted at the age of 4. I would happily have baptized her. And at 4 years old, at my primary school anyway, she would have gone into the infants class. So I could be accused of believing in infant baptism, but not in the sense it's normally meant. But you get Baptists who say you cannot be a member because you were not baptized as an adult, or you're not baptized as a believer. I can't find that in the scriptures. I can argue for believer's baptism, but I can't see it says anywhere in scripture you must be baptized in order to be received as a member of a church. I can't find it. I think people should be baptized. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be baptized. But I can't find it says you can't be a member of a church unless you have. It's just not there. Neither can I find that there is an insistence in the scriptures that you must be immersed. I don't find that at all. I know that Baptists love Romans 6. I love Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says that just as John baptized with water, so you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not come up from below and immerse someone. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And so if water baptism symbolizes the gift of the Spirit, which I believe it does, then water should be poured out upon the person, not that they're dunked in it. And I know all the arguments in favor of immersion, and I'm totally, completely, thoroughly unconvinced. But I'm quite happy to debate it with people. But there are churches who would say, you cannot be a member because you've not been immersed. Just turn back for a moment to that chapter that we read in Romans chapter 14. Or rather, to Romans chapter 15, the last verse that we read together. What does Romans 15:7 say? Therefore, welcome one another as they have been immersed as a believer. No. Welcome one another, therefore, as they subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1659 Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. It doesn't say that. What it does say is, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So the question you ask when someone says, I would like to be a member of this church, the question you ask is not, have you been baptized? Was it by immersion? The question you ask is, has Christ received you? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the question to ask. You get some churches which say, you can't come into our meetings if you're a woman, unless you have a veil or a hat on. The Bible doesn't say that. Just to prove that to you, if we turn to, keep your hand in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the proof text about this. And it goes through speaking about a head covering. Every man, verse 4, who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if she was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short, since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head. Let her cover her head. And so we read through here about a covering, a covering, a covering, a covering, a covering, a covering. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, in contrast to a man having long hair. For her hair is given to her for a covering. It's quite clear from that verse, Paul's not talking about a veil. He's not talking about a hat. Not even a hat with fake fruit on. Whenever I hear people say you must have a head covering, I always think back to the late 50s and on a Sunday morning seeing all these people going to the local parish church, and very often you'd see a woman wearing this amazing hat with fake fruit on. So you'd have a banana and black grapes and other things. And I'm sure at the time it was extremely fashionable. But we look back now and think how stupid. Strange thing to do, to wear that sort of thing on your head. But it was believed that men should not wear hats in church and women should. Which is why it's fascinating if you ever watch the film Cromwell and you see Richard Harris, who's playing Cromwell, standing there singing a hymn or a psalm, probably a psalm, in his local parish church, and there he is wearing his stovepipe hat, as all the other men were, and the women were wearing the head coverings, the veils that were common at the time. But that's what I was brought up with. Women, hats in church, men, never. And so if I had a hat on and walked into a church building, I'd take my hat off. But if a woman did the same, that would be considered odd. Which is why sometimes during the winter you see me coming in here and I'm still wearing my hat, because often it's cold and I want to keep my head warm. Paul says a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. And then he adds, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. There is no biblical basis for insisting a woman must wear a hat. It's just not there in the scriptures. And it's always women that seem to suffer from these kind of churches who insist on certain things. You must have your hair in a certain way. You must wear a hat. You must never wear any makeup. You must wear clothing that, well, you get the impression that if they wore a sack, that would be fine. But to wear anything that comes close to being fashionable is completely wrong. But it's not what the Bible says. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. The question is, has Christ received this person? If Christ has received this person, am I better than Christ? Am I superior to him? He's received them. Oh, but I'm better than he is. I have greater knowledge than he did. And so therefore, I can exclude them. He might receive them, but I won't. You think back to the gospel narratives where Jesus was accused of consorting with all manner of people. Prostitutes, tax collectors. Ugh! What sort of man is this that consorts with people like that? But he knew that these were people who received him, who received his message, who trusted him, who were forgiven. And they are more acceptable to God than the people who wore smart three-piece suits on a Sunday, because they were not Pharisaical. If Jesus receives someone, which means we need to talk to them and find out whether God has received them, if Christ has received some, who am I to turn them away? Now, if in the course of discussion, you initially you think this person has been received, But then they start coming out with all sorts of strange ideas. It was amorphous. To describe it as a group is perhaps not a very good way of describing them. People called them Gnostics. The Gnostics, there are still Gnostics around today. They believe that in order to get to know God, you must have this special knowledge. And it's secret knowledge. And this secret knowledge can be passed on to you. You can have an initiation. And you can receive this secret knowledge. But until you've got this secret knowledge, well, you really are nothing. And you might find someone comes along and they start spouting some of this Gnosticism. You might discover someone is a Rosicrucian. They're not very common. I've only ever met one, but he was a genuine bona fide Rosicrucian, whose favourite saying is, "May roses bloom on your cross." And really, they're just modern Gnostics. He was a strange gentleman that I met some years ago. And he was telling me that I was wrong in thinking that God was separate from me because I was God, he told me. No, you might initially come out with the right words and people might think, oh, you are a Christian. But as you delve deeper into what they believe, you discover this is not in the slightest bit Christian. You might think you have some connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ that you are talking about is not the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. And so then you say, I'm sorry, but I cannot have fellowship with you because we have nothing in common. Your Lord Jesus Christ is not my Lord Jesus Christ. And so people who want to exclude real believers from their churches because they haven't been baptized, haven't been immersed, don't wear hats and all the other things, they're in danger of saying, well, your Lord Jesus Christ is different from mine, and so we exclude you for that reason. If we are going to follow the Scriptures, we have to receive all those whom Christ has received into fellowship. And we have to put up with the fact that we have disagreements. Paul, in chapter 14 of Romans, speaks about how to deal with disagreements. He does the same also in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, where he's talking about the problem of meat offered to idols. And some would happily go to the meat market and they would buy the meat. And they would say, well, it might have been offered to idols, but an idol's nothing, it's good meat, I'll have it. And others would say, I used to be involved in such idolatry. I want nothing to do with it, and so therefore I won't eat the meat. I cannot tell which meat has been offered to idols, so therefore I won't eat any meat at all. And you can see in Romans 14, that's the sort of issue that Paul is dealing with. So Paul says, it doesn't matter if you have differences of opinion. You still receive those whom Christ has received. But not, as he says, not to quarrel over opinions. There are some, I remember a gentleman, he was an Ulsterman, he came along to one of our meetings in London many years ago. And he was a nice man, but he said, what's your opinion on this? So I told him. Ah, he said, well, Dr. Paisley says. And he asked me another question, what do you think on this? So I told him, he said, ah, yes, well, that must be wrong because Dr. Paisley says. And I very quickly understood that it was irrelevant what I said because the right answer was always what Dr. Paisley said. And so he asked me a question, I said, that's an interesting one. What does Dr. Paisley say? Our standard is the Scriptures, and we are not to go around finding a big Bible. Now, this isn't the biggest Bible. It's the biggest ESV I could find. But we're not to go around carrying a Bible, and when you meet someone, you ask them a question, and they don't get the right answer, you beat them over the head. Say, wrong! What it says here is... And then they might point out to you, lovingly, that actually you've wrenched that out of its context and it doesn't say what you think it says. We always should be humble enough to recognise that we might have got it wrong. So, all these subjects and others that I've mentioned already, we might have got it wrong. And so we need to be prepared to be open to the scriptures, to be taught afresh, and to learn from one another, which is the sort of thing that we should be doing. Now, if you watch much television or listen to much radio, you soon form the impression that modern comics, comedians, if you can call them that, comedians are supposed to be funny. A lot of the modern ones aren't funny. I sit listening and think, yeah, why are all the people laughing? That's not funny. Occasionally it's funny, but it tends to be rather rare these days. But you do get the impression from these people that what Christians do is they all sit round a campfire and they sing Kumbaya. That's almost the exact phrase used by Barack Obama recently when talking about getting the Arabs and the Israelis around the negotiating table. And he said, we're not trying to get them around a campfire to sing Kumbaya, because it won't work. It has to be more serious than that. But the implication is that anybody who does sit around a campfire and sing Kumbaya, there's no substance to them. Well, that's not what we do. Neither is fellowship just turning up on a Sunday and sitting in a pew, singing a few hymns, falling asleep during the sermon, and then going home. The impression given in some places that I have been to is that is all that is required. You come along, you do your duty, and then you go home and you ignore everybody else for the rest of the week. Whereas what you find in the scriptures, in Acts 2 for example, the Christians got involved with one another. They actually met with one another. They talked to one another. They got involved in the spiritual lives of one another. But it wasn't all, oh, you're so wonderful, you are so worth it. Occasionally there would be conflict and disagreement, clearly shown to us in Galatians chapter 2. Paul is talking about his early experience. He's showing that he is just as much an apostle as the other apostles, and so he's giving an account of his life. And he said at the end of chapter 1 about how he went to Jerusalem and met Peter and some others. But then in chapter 2, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. They gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They shook their hands as a sign that we are in fellowship. We are brothers. We are in agreement on the essence of the gospel. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul stood up and said, look, you're wrong in what you're doing. This is a mistake. You must not do this. This is a matter of principle that undermines the gospel. He didn't say to Peter, I don't like the way you've trimmed your beard. I think your hair is too long. He doesn't say, Peter, you shouldn't be wearing that colour of clothing. This was a matter of principle, and which was undermining the gospel. And so Paul stood up to Peter and corrected him. In Hebrews chapter 3, this is the sort of thing that we are told we should do. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. The word can also be translated encourage. It's parakaleo. It's close to paraclete, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts as a paraclete, an encourager or an exhorter. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we are to encourage one another and exhort one another to walk in righteousness and to abstain from sin. And if we spot a brother, a sister in the church falling into sin, and they're not doing anything about it, we exhort them. And if the worst comes to the worst, we do what Paul instructed in 1 Corinthians 5, and we put them out of the church until such time as they repent. So we are to do this not because we are being judgmental. This isn't in opposition to what it says in Romans 14. Romans 14 is, I like a nice, juicy steak. And someone else says, you should be a vegetarian. There is clear scriptural teaching that we are free to eat whatever we like. So if you want to eat garlic, that's fine, just keep away from me, because it makes me feel ill. I believe there are also some believers who eat snails. Ugh. But if that's what you want to eat, that's fine. Just don't expect me to do it. So there are things that are inconsequential, things that are really of no importance. And we can have different opinions on those. But as to what the essence of the gospel is, that's different. As to what godliness is, that's different. Although again, people can think being godly means this is how you should dress, this is how you should do your hair, this is this. And we have to point out, people who insist on these things, I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't teach that. If you want to do that, that's fine, but don't impose it on me unless you can convince me it's what the Bible teaches. And part of fellowship sometimes is discussing and debating these things. And we should be prepared to be open enough and confident enough in what we believe to talk to people and say, well, I think the Bible says this. And they said, don't be silly, it doesn't say that at all, it says this. Well, iron sharpens iron, and we should discuss these things. There are people at the moment, I did a survey this morning for Christian Research, and it was asking questions about the general election. Which Bible character do you think Nigel Farage is most like? And you've got this list, and you think, this is potty. So I put none of those. And it went through each of the party leaders. And this is silly. What is the most important thing that the next government should be concerned with from a biblical perspective? Well, we're not told about these things in the scriptures. We're not told who to vote for, unless you want to read Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 2. And I think the ESV has changed, because the ESV is based on the RSV. It might be the same. Yes, it is. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. Here is the important bit. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. So there you are. There are people who will tell you you should vote Conservative because Ecclesiastes 10 verse 2 says so. I'm not convinced. That's not what the writer is talking about. They had no concept when it was written of political left or right. So if you ever do use that verse, make it clear you're teasing people. Not that you're actually saying it's what the Bible says. But there's all sorts of things. So there are Christians. I did hear of two friends, two Christians, and it was general election day. They went together to vote, and they both voted, and they came out, and they were discussing who they voted for, and they discovered that their votes had cancelled each other out. Was one or other of them wrong? No. You cannot say that from the scriptures. It's their own free choice. You can debate amongst yourselves as to who to vote for and not to vote for. It's up to you. We have freedom. Don't impose. That is wrong. It's not the teaching of the scriptures. I'm beginning to think that I need to move on. Some of this will have to carry over to next week. Just to mention, going back to Romans 15:7, we welcome those whom Christ has welcomed, and so we receive people that might have widely divergent views, because Christ has welcomed them. Otherwise you end up with the absurd situation that people say, well, Scripture teaches that at the Last Supper they had unleavened bread. So we cannot have fellowship with any church that uses leavened bread. So we are going to set up the unleavened breadist church. Just the sound of it is silly. But there are people who do such a thing. I'm not saying that there is such a church as the Unleavened Breadist Church, but it's that sort of mentality. You could also decide to set up a completely separate church called the Alcoholic Winist Church, because the wine they drank in the New Testament was alcoholic. Otherwise, what's the point of saying, do not get drunk with wine? You can't get drunk with grape juice. There was a danger. And you could say, at the Last Supper, it was alcoholic wine. Therefore, we must have alcoholic wine at communion, which might be a stumbling block for some. And so you might decide, for the sake of the brethren who might once have been alcoholics, who might have a problem there, so you say, well, for their benefit, we won't. Even though it is what they drank at the Last Supper, it's not a vital element. And we show love to one another because of these things. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. The writer urges us, verse 24, to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Or, as some people read this, not neglecting to attend on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. It doesn't say that though, does it? It's not setting a prescribed time. It's saying we are to meet together, which might be a Sunday. Sunday is convenient for us, so we do meet on a Sunday. In other parts of the world, Sunday might not be convenient. Sunday might well be a working day, and so they might meet at another time. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 20, they met on the first day of the week, which was a Sunday, but they met in the evening, because they'd all have been working during the day. And so in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to part the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, if they'd started the meeting at 11 o'clock on the Sunday morning, that would have been rather long. But I think it's a case that they met in the evening. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep. See, so there is precedent. Even in the New Testament times, people fell asleep during the sermon. But he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Be warned, there might well be consequences if you fall asleep. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while. He wanted to have fellowship with these people. He thought, "I'm probably never going to see these people again." And until daybreak, and so departed. They didn't have set times. They met when was convenient. In our culture, meeting 10:30, 11 o'clock is a convenient time. We might at some point in the future decide it's not convenient anymore. We'll change the time. There are some churches, you can look through the EFCC directory, there's one that's just joined the EFCC. Their meeting is at 11:30 every Sunday morning, except one Sunday a month, when they meet at 3:30 in the afternoon. I don't know the circumstances, but it would be because it's convenient to do it that way. We are not bound by times. We have the freedom to choose for ourselves. And if there was 6 feet of snow outside, we would phone round and say, "I don't think it's practical for us to come out today." And it wouldn't be a crime to miss a Sunday. And when the snow's gone, then we would say, "Well, let's get together on Wednesday night instead." We can be practical about these things. We are not bound rigidly, as some people think. Some people love rules and regulations, and they love imposing rules and regulations, even if they do not they are not found in the scriptures. Well, I'd better wind up. If we're going to enjoy Christian fellowship, then it's blindingly obvious that we must first of all be Christians. So you should ask yourself, what is your spiritual state? Have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? And you should, wherever you are, join yourself to a local company of believers. Now, it means that in some circumstances, if you're in a small village and you're miles from anywhere, and the local gospel church might be, horror of horrors, the Church of England. There are some gospel churches within the Church of England. And while I am opposed to almost everything that the Church of England stands for, if I were in such a situation, I would join myself to the local believers who were Anglicans. I would struggle with the prayer book. I would struggle with the funny clothing. I would struggle with the sitting up and standing down all the time. I would struggle with all sorts of things. But if this was the only group of believers local to me, I would join with them. And similarly with other denominations, if that was the local group of believers, they're the ones I would join myself to. It's imperative, according to the scriptures, that's what we do. Don't neglect meeting together with other believers. If you've ever had a coal fire, or if you do have a coal fire, or if you ever have a bonfire, with a pair of tongs, and if it's a bonfire, a very long pair of tongs, take out a coal or a piece of wood and put it to one side and watch what happens to it. it goes out. It loses the heat and it dies. It's an illustration, but that is the danger of a Christian seeking to be isolated. These days we don't need to be isolated because we have all the wonderful modern means of communication. So if you are the only believer for miles around, you can still have fellowship with people across the internet. But not only should we join ourselves to the local group of believers, we need to testify that we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is anybody going to know? I've told you the story before about the young man who was sharing a flat with someone and he was converted. And having been converted, he wanted his flatmate to know the gospel. And so he decided he was going to live a godly life. And after a few months, his flatmate said, "You know, I've noticed there's something different about you." And the young Christian thought, "Wonderful, now I can speak to him about the gospel." He said, "Yes, I've noticed over the recent months there's been a change. Something's different about you. Tell me, are you a vegetarian?" I'm sure the young man's heart sank. "No, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ." If you don't open your mouth and tell people, how are they going to know? And with a church, it is necessary to testify to God's grace in your heart so that they know you're a believer and they can receive you as such. But not only do you need to say the right words, and there are people who learn the language of Zion and they're able to say the right things, but their lives betray them because they live ungodly lives. And so we are looking not just to a mere testimony, but to godliness of life. We need to be willing to be open and helpful to one another. We need to be able to criticise and receive criticism where we've gone wrong. We need to be prepared to debate and discuss. Are you prepared for other believers to help you, and to teach you, to instruct you? And it's done, or it should be done, to build one another up in the faith, to express love and concern, and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that by our lives, as well as by our words, we can bring glory and honour to his name. And God willing, next week we'll look at a bit more of how we should live as a fellowship of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ.